As we turn to Joshua chapter 10, that's a truth that really settles in when we read this passage, Joshua chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 15 verses this morning of Joshua 10, and that begins, or most of that is on page 231, if you're going to follow along in the Bible from the pew. Before I read, let us ask God to open our eyes and ears and illuminate us together. Heavenly Father, we profess, we declare you're strong and you're mighty and your power is important. It's enabling us to do things we can't do in our lives. And now we need your power and your enablement to see clearly, to hear clearly what your word would speak to us today. We pray that we would encounter you, encounter a mighty God through these words and through our thoughts together. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Listen to God's word. Now, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king what he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city. Like one of the royal cities, it was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appeared to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon and Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ahajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. This is God's word. I don't think we think often about allies and enemies when we're enjoying times of peace. But when our world is plagued with wars and other types of conflicts, we pay very close attention to who seems to be with us and who is against us. You know, as a nation, the United States has had to make that call several times in world conflicts. A common enemy has meant that we worked with people we would not have considered allies before. And sometimes others that we ally with have been attacked and we've responded with assistance. In World War II, for example, it's clear who we considered our allies and who we were against, who we supported and who were the enemies from the very beginning of that war. But the attack on Pearl Harbor, of course, made it clear that the enemies of our allies were our enemies too. And the United States became fully involved in the battle. By the time we got involved, there were really only two sides. No one wondered which side we ought to take. There are situations that are more complicated, of course, like the Syrian civil war today. There are a group, three or four different groups fighting each other. It would be wrong to oversimplify that all conflicts are one side versus the other, allies against enemies. But it did become this straightforward in the storyline of Joshua here in chapter 10. We have two clear groups. Remember last week, if you're with us, the Gibeonites tricked Israel into making a treaty with them. They said we're from long distance, and they knew enough about what God's will was for Israel to know if they said we're from a distance, they could have a peace treaty. But even though the Gibeonites were dishonest, Joshua and the leaders of Israel, they honored their oath, the oath that they had made before God. The Gibeonites became servants of Israel, and they became Israel's ally. And this alliance now leads several kings in the south to join forces against them. What happens here in Joshua 10 is that Israel defends its allies, and God fights their enemies. I want to set up our passage a little bit with a brief review of how we've gotten to this place in Joshua, even before this specific conflict. I want to show you a few things that I had planned to put overhead a couple Sundays ago when we had to move our worship into the fellowship hall community space. And the first slide I have is simply just a reminder. In Joshua, there's two big parts. The first part is about the conquest of the land, and the second part is about the settlement of the land. And this morning, we are wrapping up, really, the first part. We're concluding this conquest, which is really what our main focus has been in this series on Joshua. If you're curious, we're only going to do two messages in the settlement, Joshua 14 and Joshua 24, just to talk about that piece of Joshua before we switch gears for Holy Week. So God is bringing judgment to a wicked people in Canaan. His time of patience has run out. He's ridding the earth of these people groups. God is giving this land to Israel as his gift to them. And I insist that we keep those two things separate. There's two stages here. Because it would be, if you put them all together, it looks way too much like one people group is killing another people group in order to steal their land. That would be wrong according to the Bible's ethics. That would be wrong. So, just to clarify, I want to put categories with conquest and settlement. If you go to the next, I added. So in conquest, we're really seeing God's judgment be executed. And when they settle, it's clear that God is now giving them the gift of the land. They enter this conquest on God's terms, and they settle the land on God's terms. It's not Israel going after the Canaanites so they can get all that they can get from them. It's all according to God's plan. Now, next I want to show a map. You recognize this map. It's got the Mediterranean Sea up to the top left, the Sea of Galilee at the top, the Dead Sea at the bottom. And the next slide I want to do, I want to zoom in on the center section of this map here. And I have included on the back of your sermon outline, maybe this is something you could stick in a study Bible or something if you're ever reading through Joshua and want to see the geography of what we're talking about. So far in Joshua, it has been God himself who's been the primary one to carry out this judgment. The Lord actively fights against the Canaanites. We're not talking about something that has been happening. We're talking about something that's been happening throughout the book, that God is a warrior. God held back the water of the Jordan so his people could cross from Shittim down over to Jericho, that first yellow line. God brought the walls of Jericho down after they marched around the city for 7 days. And then in Ai, God fought against Israel because of their wickedness, remember? But once they were cleansed of their evil, they were right before God. God led them into a battle of Ai and Bethel. And so we see that conflict there in the middle. And then we saw that from there, Israel marched north, the green arrow, up to Shechem to worship. Now, Gilgal is right above Jericho, and this is where they're camping. We see all that. Gilgal is where we began and ended this section we read. This is where Israel is camping, and they're going out conquest, but then they're going back to the encampment. They're not settling the land yet. They're camped at Gilgal, and they're doing these battles at God's command, and it's not until later, after this is done, that God says, now you may start claiming this land as your own. Now you can settle in. Again, two phases and separated. You see, Gibeon down just southwest of Ai Bethel. This is the area that's allied with Israel. So what we've got now is the entire center of Canaan is now under Israel's command. This is Gibeon is the crossroads of the land of Canaan. The roads north and south, east and west, go right through Gibeon. This is a key, important place, and it's allied with Israel. And so you see now that this concerns the kings of the south, and many of the cities that are mentioned here in Joshua 10 are underlined on the map. Jarmuth and Jerusalem and Hebron and Lachish and Eglon at the very, very bottom. Up to this point, God has been fighting for his people. And here in chapter 10, this is a theme that is just brought to the surface once again. In verse 8, the Lord tells Joshua, I've given them into your hand. In verse 10, God himself throws Israel's enemies into confusion. You know, they're trying to fight and they can't even think straight. And then they're running away and God rains hailstones down on them in verse 11. And finally, we're told that God listened to Joshua's prayer and he extended the daylight to ensure their complete victory. The end of verse 14 makes sure we didn't miss this point. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Joshua 10 shows us God the warrior. As I mentioned a moment ago, that the Gibeon's treaty with Joshua and the Israelites was the last straw for the kings to the south. The attack on Gibeon was led by Adonai Zedek, king of Jebus, also known as Jerusalem. But, you know, Jebus, Jebusites, you know, that's what it was called under Canaan's occupation. And this king's name literally means the Lord is righteous. Isn't that ironic? It goes to show that you can't simply give a pious name to someone or something and then call it all good. Right? The irony is that the Lord is righteous, King the Lord is righteous, is going to battle against God's people and their allies. And in a measure of poetic justice, the Lord is righteous ends up happening despite this king. It would have been easy for Israel to say, oh, they tricked us. Maybe they're getting what they deserve. As these five kings unite against Gibeon, it would have been easy for Joshua to say, well, it's been about a day since this started with this messenger who brought word to us. It's going to take a day to get there. They're probably going to be gone by the time we go back. It would have been easy to dismiss this. It would have been easy to pretend you didn't hear the message. Oh, if I would have known, I would have done something, but it came too late. It would have been easy for Israel to just kind of forget about this mistake that they made in making this treaty. Maybe this is our way out. Maybe this is God's doing, so we can be relieved of this burden. James Boyce puts it this way: if Joshua had been a lesser man, he might have regarded this as a way to escape the consequences of his rash agreement to spare the Gibeonites. He had been tricked by them, and now they were being attacked. It was not wise, and was it not wise, and would it not be just to allow them to meet their fate unaided? If the kings of the cities of the hill country destroyed the Gibeonites, well, this would remove at least one problem from his hands. This isn't Israel's response. They made a promise, they made a commitment, and no matter how much that commitment inconveniences them, they're going to stick with it. And so what we have is we have Israel's courageous rescue. As soon as Joshua hears about it, he gets everyone together and they begin their journey, and it's apparently evening. And that doesn't stop him. He marches all night. Uphill the whole way, by the way. Down there in Gilgal is in the valley. This is just up the mountains, all the way to Gibeon. So Joshua and the entire army march all night up the hill and fight them the next day, courageously empowered by God. You see, the Lord told Joshua, don't be afraid, go after them. I have delivered them into your hand. And that wasn't an occasion for Joshua to say, oh, you know what, God's going to provide. Let's sleep on it. Let's go tomorrow. God's promised to give us victory. Therefore, we can relax a little bit. Not when the battle calls. Not when your allies are under attack. This is when you stand and respond. This is when God's people take action. Definitive action, and we stand up for our allies. We stand up for each other. We have each other's backs as the people of God when one of us is facing something that threatens us. We stand up and respond. Now, I know that this is overplayed often, and people ask the valid question, when is enough enough? Does God just want me to always be expending all of my energy, all of the time to help everyone I can? And of course we know that God's will is for us is to work and be productive and to rest as well. But I think there's a priority here. When we're under spiritual attack, when our lives before God are threatened, that is when we most need to ready ourselves and help one another out. So Israel responds to this situation with a courageous rescue. And second of all, God then fights their enemies. God leads the way in this battle. It's kind of funny, isn't it, how kings think that if they have enough power and they have enough men and they have enough influence, and if they all unite together and they have this united front and a united strategy, all these human endeavors could resist God. There's a futility of opposing God here, that human sight, human measures of power and strength. In a sense, obviously, Israel is outnumbered. Gibeon is outnumbered. It's 5-2. When you think about people groups. And we have this futility of opposing God here in Joshua 10, and we see it everywhere around us in the world today. If we can sway public opinion enough, Christianity will look foolish. If we have enough people advocating a certain way, things about the Bible will no longer be valid in our nation. There's a futility of opposing God, and that is this idea that there's a human ability, a human power in numbers and efforts that could stop what God is carrying out, what His purposes are accomplishing, what He promises to do no matter what. I wonder if any of us are in this opposition stance to God right now. And we just need to hear how futile this is and how this cannot end how we kind of wish it would. If God is the sovereign over creation and over time, and He is coming back, and the judgment that He executed here in Canaan, we're going to see something like that again someday for God's enemies. Why continue to oppose Him and His allies and His ways and His will? We see that as God takes up as warrior, He fights for His people. We see a couple mighty deeds here. We see, first of all, that He fights from the sky with hailstones. And I can't imagine what kind of hailstones these might have been. I found a picture of big hailstones. This was in Texas a couple years ago. Hailstones that wreak destruction. People have been killed by hailstones like this. And it appears that after Israel and their enemies face off, they're in retreat. They're going to go back to their fortified cities, and they're going to have the advantage again. And God decides that this battle isn't going to lead to another battle, another battle, another battle. This is going to be done now. And God rains hail from the sky. God's creation fights for us. God's creation fights for His people when we're carrying out His will. The second mighty deed, of course, is what this passage is most well known for, I think. The heading in of chapter 10 is what most Sunday school storybooks cover. That day that the sun stood still, God listens to Joshua's prayer, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon over the valley of Ajalon." And daylight is extended so this battle could be done. Now, there's been a lot of questions and struggles about this particular passage. And I have to just mention, if you're ever studying this and maybe doing a Bible study or reading someone else's writing on it, there are conservative, biblically solid preachers and scholars that read this passage a little bit different than is traditionally read. When Joshua asks for the sun to stand still, that Hebrew word stillness is usually applied to sound, quietness. It usually means let your intensity decrease. And so some people, based on verses 12 and 13 alone, think that Joshua is actually praying for the sun's intensity to let them keep fighting and not burn down on them. The other struggle is what's the deal with the moon? He's talking about the sun and the moon as if both of them are playing a role. If this is in the middle of the day, what does the moon have to do with anything? In fact, someone I read this past week, a brand new study of Joshua just came out a couple years ago. This conservative preacher actually thinks that what happened was the night was extended, not the day, but I don't know how you explain that when you have the explanation in the last part of verse 13. Something about the intensity of the moon and sun stood still or enabled them to finish their battle. I'm still a believer of the traditional interpretation of this passage. What it says in verse 13, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. I don't know how that works. You don't know how that works. We can't come up with this explanation that satisfies all of our scientific inclinations. The God who upholds the laws that govern this universe, the God that upholds creation in a way that we can anticipate and expect, he can make the sun stand still if he wants to, if that's his will. It's tough to imagine how that could happen. Our earth is rotating in a full day. Our world spins, and at the circumference at the equator, it's spinning at 1,040 miles an hour. You know, if God stopped the earth and didn't compensate for what we know as momentum, everything would just fly around the world and destroy everything. God can do this, though. And I don't know how, and I don't know if he slowed time down or what he did. I don't know what his trick was. The point is if God is commanding us to accomplish something and it's his will for us to accomplish it, he'll do everything he can. He'll flip creation on its head to accomplish it. And this is why, again, this book of Joshua is our call to courage, our call to step out in faith, step out into the tough battles that we face, the tough trials and circumstances we face, because God has made himself our ally. And when God is fighting with you, it doesn't matter who you're up against. When God is seeing to it that you will succeed, it doesn't matter what your challenges are. You see, God tipped the whole universe on its head to become our ally when he became one of us. Infinite creator beyond time and space who holds this world in his hand became part of his creation. That's crazier than the sun standing still. That's more profound of a mighty deed than anything we've read in Joshua. Becoming one of us and subjecting himself to human torture, human punishment, human rejection. I mean, this is all about whether we reject God or not. The whole scripture is calling us to ally to God. And here, God takes the form of someone like us who has weaknesses and limitations, who feels pain, who is subject to despair and agony, but who in faith bore it all for us. God became our ally in Jesus Christ, and that's why we can continue to face our lives with courage, our tomorrow with hope, knowing who holds time in his hands. It's also the one who absorbed the punishment we deserved. Having God as your ally, first of all, it means that you don't have to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. There's enough worry to cover each day about the challenges we face in life. With God as our ally, it's most important that we are seeing ourselves as allied to God, not using God to do whatever we want to accomplish. We've seen that happen and how that didn't go well in Joshua. But now God has blessed. God has said, do this, don't be afraid. You're going to defeat in this battle. You're going to win. And against all odds and against a day that was going to be too short and against a retreating army that was going to go back to its fortified cities, God was the variable that changed the whole equation. Having God as your ally means that nothing's impossible if you're following His will. Let's pray that God would give us that courage to embrace that and pursue that. And we're going to look and see how, when Israel settles the land, how they continue to embrace that faith as they receive God's gift.